If you would, turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter 11. Then we'll also go to 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And was thinking as, Cannon was playing over there, Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, that kind of goes with Sunday school lesson in the pastor's class. We started that Sunday school study today on spiritual warfare on video with Dr. David Jeremiah. And it just kind of reminded me as I was thinking of the words as he was playing that song that one of the truths that we learned from our lesson today is that so many of God's people, so many of God's children do not enter into the spiritual warfare that we are a part of. And we, when we were called into God, unto God's salvation and given the forgiveness of our sins and were born again, we were drafted into the warfare of God. And, you know, if you remember, if you've been through the Truth Project, you remember that first lesson, there is a war going on. It's a war between the battle of the ages is what it's called in many places. The battle between God and Lucifer, who fell from heaven and is now known as Satan and the devil and the liar and the deceiver because of all and who he is. And that battle is raging. And so if we do not engage ourselves as God has commanded us to and led us to in his word, then we will become spiritual pacifists. Is there such thing as a spiritual pacifist? Is that possible? It is not. It is not. And so many of God's people are living in defeat. Well, this morning we're going to look at something. Maybe it's kind of unusual, but it's called the gift of repentance. We're going to look in the scriptures today, and it's by no means exhaustive on this. And the Lord may lead us to come back and go a little bit further next Sunday morning. I'm not sure, but repentance is a very strong part, a very necessary part of our lives and our walk with God and our walk with Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 11, verses 11 through 18, I want to read those, and then we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and then verses 24 through 26. So if you would stand with me this morning in honor of reading God's word, and we will come and we will see what the scripture has to say about repentance. Now, when we come to chapter 11, this is the Apostle Peter giving an account of going out to the Gentiles, because that was something that, according to man, was forbidden in his day and time. But he gave the account of what God did to him, gave him the vision, but then gave in the city of Joppa a vision there that God might include the non-Jewish people of the world in his saving grace and his saving mercy. And so we pick up in verse 11, and Peter is giving an account of this whole thing. And he says, beginning with verse 11, "Behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me." So he had just had this vision. It was a threefold vision. And just as soon as that was over, these three men were there knocking on his door. And then he said, goes on in verse 12, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brothers accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell you words whereby you and all your house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Then verse 18, when they heard these things, now notice what they said. They held their peace. They stopped complaining and challenging this idea of the Gentiles being a part of God's redemption. And they glorified God by saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life, unto spiritual life, eternal life. Then turn with me over into 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Paul the Apostle writing to young Timothy, and we see a similar statement here, similar truth, command. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, Paul said to Timothy. He's given instructions. This is what we are to do, and these are the things that we're not supposed to do. But he says, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And then he says in verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Let's bow for prayer as we come this morning and consider this great matter, this important matter, this great truth of repentance. And Father, today in this place, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your truth, and we're thankful, Father, for the coming and the power of your Holy Spirit to come alongside of the reading of your word, that we may think about the things that we've read and with our eyes, and we've heard with our ears, and we've thought and has processed it through our brain and our mind. And we just pray, Lord, that it'll go down into our heart this morning in this place, and that we'll truly be your people and your children who walk and live before you and before the darkness of this world by going and walking and living in true repentance and true faith that will glorify you and exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray now and ask that you'll bless us in this place, and we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So as we come today and we come to look at this, we're going to look at the word repentance. And the word repentance is, in the King James Version anyway, it's used 26 times in the Bible. One time in the Old Testament and 25 times in the New Testament. Now the idea of repentance or turning around or putting away sin, all that, is much more numerous than these 26 verses in the Bible that do talk about repentance. So what is repentance? As I've shared in children's church and as we come to now, repentance is, it's a word that means a change of mind that results in a change of life. A change of thinking. A change in our emotional feelings. A change in the way we form our thoughts and decide on our opinions that we have. It's a way to change our whole thought process, our whole way of thinking, and making it into a change unto spiritual life. We are going to be put aside and turn away and forsake the worldly way of living, and now we come to God in spiritual life and spiritual living, walking before God in a way that's acceptable to Him and in a way that is pleasing to Him. And so you and I, who are called through the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul mentioned here and wrote here to Timothy, and what we read over there in the book of Acts as Peter gave his account of testimony of how God called the Gentiles into the redemptive work and the redemptive plan of God. This truth and this ideal of repentance is at the center of everything. It's at the heart of God and His life for us, because when we are born into this world and this life, we're born into sin. If you just want to validate that for your own thinking, how can this be? If you have children or around children, or you raise children, or you have raised children, or you see other people raising their children, whatever you see, and if we have to teach our children to do right, children need instruction. They need instruction by nurturing, not by just commands and, you know, roughhouse discipline and that type of thing, but through compassion and love and nurturing. Children need to hear and to know the truth so that when they become of a certain age, they can consider the things that are in their lives, and at that point in that time, they can see and understand and realize who they are, who we are, and what God wants of us, and we're the opposite. We may be living good lives. You don't have to to kill somebody or rob or steal or lie or cheat and all that to be a sinner. We are all born into sin, and without nurturing and raising our children in the right ways of life, they will naturally, normally do the wrong things in life. And I ask that over in the jail just about every week, and it's the same answer. Those men over there, and they say it with conviction in their heart that they're guilty of that very thing. And they see it in their own children. Some have children. They're away from them, separated in there. So repentance then is a change of mind, which is a total change, which a change of feeling and emotions and opinions and all of this, to forsake the things of this world and this life, the way that we're all wrapped up in our living, and turn around and go the opposite direction. Here was God over here. We're over here living our lives in selfishness and all of that. Then we hear the truth, and God speaks us, because in these passages that we read, we've seen that repentance is a gift from God. Repentance comes from God. It's not something you and I manufacture with our lives and within ourselves. And so it is then to turn around, and then we total change of venue of life. And now it was for myself and for us and for the world, but now it is for God. And so that's the ideal behind this thing called repentance. So then the heart or the central point of the gospel is, and we read it. So look with me in your Bible, or look up on the screen if you want to, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I alluded to it in children's church, but let's read these verses just very quickly. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here, is at hand." Verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And so here in verse 3, Matthew is declaring this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that there's going to come one before that Messiah, that promised deliverer from the Garden of Eden on, and he would come and prepare the way. And what is his message as he comes to prepare the way? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. So the message of John the Baptist was that of repent. Here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "And from that time Jesus began to preach." Now, what is the context of this verse? After the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan, then the Bible says that the Spirit literally drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and there he fasted for 40 days and nights there, and he was tempted of the devil three times to do the things that to fall and to fail his heavenly Father. And so now Matthew picks up after he comes back out of the wilderness, and the angels attended to him and ministered to him, and he received his strength again. So he began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so repentance then is at the heart. It's the key. It's the very center stroke of the gospel message of God. Listen to this quote. Get it on top here. It says, this is about repentance, and it's the context of it. And it says, "Nevertheless, many people have succumbed to the notion that God does not require repentance in order to become a Christian." And brothers and sisters, this is literally true in churches all around the world, but especially all across America today. This is prevalent in most, if not many, churches. And it says, "With a desire to make conversion to Christ as easy as possible, many pastors have decided not to even mention sin or repentance in their sermons. I recently heard about a pastor of a seeker-friendly mega church in Houston, Texas," you can probably guess who that is, "who doesn't preach about sin in his sermons, but instead just wants to give people a boost for the week." Not the W-E-A-K, but the W-E-E-K. You need a boost for this week. Then when you come back again and bring your money to me next week, then we're going to do this again and again. You're going to have a wonderful life. And it goes on to sway, the quote goes on and says, perhaps someone should remind him that the first word recorded from the lips of our Lord Jesus was repent. We read that. It is not as if repentance is secondary to the gospel message. It is at the very heart of understanding the gospel message. We can't possibly understand our need for God's grace unless we understand our need to repent of our sins. In other words, if we do not see our need of a Savior, if we do not see our need for God's forgiveness of our sins, then we will not be saved because we do not understand the truth and the Spirit of God is not dealing with that heart. Well, it goes on to quote here in Mark 14:1, 14, and 15, we read, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Simply put, pastors and teachers are held to a more strict judgment, found in James chapter 3 and verse 1. And if pastors do not preach repentance, then they themselves should repent. And this is, I think, is R.C. Sproul in this dealing with this here. And so we see and we come to realize this idea of repentance is something that's almost foreign in churches today, in preaching and teaching and books that are written and that type of thing. It is something that's been left off to the wayside. And this mega preacher, I know this from a testimony that's once removed personal testimony, not from the straight from the horse's mouth, but pastor there in Ulaga knew of this church and a young man who was going to, they wanted him to go to this church that I've read about and wanted him to be the youth pastor there, the youth minister leading. They have like 30 or 40,000 people in their church services on Sundays. And they have two or three services a day, and I think their auditorium holds about 30,000 people, something like that. And they fill it up at least twice on Sundays, maybe even three times. And so this church wanted him to come and be their youth pastor, but it was on the condition that he would never mention sin to these young people and he would never talk about repentance. And he refused to do that, which is good. He refused to do that. So, brothers and sisters, that this is where our world is at today. And so for you and me, we come again to reconsider what the Scripture says concerning repentance and repentance in our own personal lives. So the theme of man's response to God, repentance is required. It is required of everyone who will name the name of Christ. It is required of you and me, of everyone who would come to God seeking the forgiveness of their sins and seeking of the salvation of God. So look with me in your Bibles at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The theme of man's response, the theme of your and my response, everyone's response to the gospel is found in 2 Peter and also in Luke. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that we should perish, that any should perish, but that all should come to what? To repentance. That is the way to God. Repentance and faith is the way to come into a right relationship with God. Look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That is at the heart of the message of God for all of mankind, for you and for me and for people all over the world, the worst sinners, the worst pagans, whoever, the nicest person, even the sweetest little old lady, I might say. And we have testimonies of people who were ladies and even men who were in their 70s and 80s and maybe even some in their 90s before they came to know who Christ really is. Lived good lives, and people say, oh, well, if anybody's going to heaven, it'll be them because look how good of a life that they lived. Well, I'm telling you now, Scripture is accurate and true. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so we all need that in our lives, no matter how good of a life that we are living. It is this ideal of repentance. Well, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Repentance is required. Well, what then is repentance? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, you know the church, he went there and proclaimed the gospel. The gospel was well received. The church, it started out with a big church. from the very beginning, that first time Paul went there, there was no church there, but he preached the gospel and many people repented and turned to God and forsake. They lived in one of the most pagan cities in the world at that time, yet they turned to God. And when Paul left and went on his way and his other missionary journeys, he would receive word that, hey, these people are messing up back there. They're mixing the things of the world, these pagan religions, they're mixing that in with Christianity. And so Paul had to write to them. He wrote, we have two of the letters, but we know that there are at least three letters that he wrote to this church at Corinth. Well, now in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul had to get on to them. He wrote them a very stern epistle, a very stern letter to correct their misgivings, their misunderstandings, and to challenge them on their sinful behavior and what they were doing. So he says in verse 9, he wrote in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry," because he's talking about repentance. Sorrow for sin and repentance go hand in hand. We'll see that in just a moment. "But that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, so that you might receive damage by us in nothing." So the sorrow that you were experiencing was devastating to your life and to your soul. Verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death." And so we see that godly sorrow is at the heart of what Paul is saying concerning the need for repentance there in the Corinthian church. So there is different kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and there is godly sorrow. We see this here. First of all, worldly sorrow is selfish. Worldly sorrow, people get caught. Most of the men over in the Rogers County Jail, I'm sure the ladies too, we don't ever get to deal with them, but they're over there and most of them are innocent. Have you ever heard of that? People in jail, they're all innocent. Why? Because they're sorry they got caught, and in their mind, they can shift it around. They can diminish their crime. They can diminish their sin to make it okay within their own thinking, their own opinion, their own heart. And this, I mean, I've heard the stories. Bill's heard the story. We've heard the stories. And people tend to do that. And so it's a selfishness. It is a sort of a repentance, but it really isn't in the truest sense at all repentance. But I got caught. But you know, it wasn't really, in their thinking, they don't normally say this, necessarily say this, but it wasn't really all that bad and everything, what I did and everything, but they just kind of got this and made more out of it than what it really was. Now, we hear that. Oh, I heard that last week. But it's a selfish type of sorrow. And so they got caught. Or something happened to make them look bad. Now, people not in jail. We can talk about us now, people in church or people out in the community or part of any church. But if we're made to look bad, then there is this worldly sorrow that we have. You know, have you ever done something really dumb and said, "Oh, How could I've ever done that? I've done that. And so, in other words, this kind of sorrow is I'm more concerned about myself and about how people view me and all that type of thing out there. But that's not what Paul is talking about to the Corinthian church. He's talking about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is sorrow toward God. And if you probably, the song, since they weren't all that familiar necessarily, the first one anyway, I thought all of them had powerful messages in them. First, I was thinking about the message and thinking about the song, the words that we were singing in the songs, and there are powerful words there that we sung about concerning about sin and remission and those types of things. But godly sorrow, sorrow toward God. And so he said, verse 9, he said, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but sorrow according to God," a type of sorrow that is reflected out towards God, because God is in my view. God is in my thoughts. And what I have done and what I am doing or what I've done in the past, it stands between me and God, between God and myself. And this godly sorrow is the recognition of what I've done. I have offended God. And I'm not continue to offend God because I've not changed anything in my life. And so this godly sorrow is according to God, sins that are against God. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, if you'll look at there on the screen or on your Bibles, King David, and we know that he knew God. God established him the king of Israel there. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." This was David's confession to God after being caught. Nathan the prophet came and told David that parable, that story, and David got all upset. They said, "That man's got to die." And then what did Nathan say? He looked him straight in the eye. King David says, "You are the man." And so David had to go and repent because he'd been confronted with the sin that he'd been covering up. So he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and I've done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified." You, O God, you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So God, when you speak of me, David was saying, when you speak of me, let it be clear between you and me that I have sinned. I have offended you. And that's what is missing, I believe, in many of the lives of many of God's people in this world today. There's not a real sense of wrong or sin on our part or in our lives. Godly sorrow is not a thing that we experience or express. But it's sin. Our sins are first and foremost sins against God. And if we've sinned against a brother or a sister or just a person out there, then we must make that right. But we have to make it right with God first and foremost, because He is our God and He is our Savior and He is our Lord. So because of the price that God paid, why is this sorrow there that Paul talked about in the Corinthian letter there? Why is this sorrow really there? Because the price that God paid for our sin. Remember that song? I think was it the last song we sang, "Oh, How I Love Jesus"? Did you feel the compassion in your heart, the love for Jesus when you sang that song? I mean, we just have, don't anybody raise your hand, but just, that's something we have to ask ourselves. Was there passion in your heart, in your soul, in your mind when, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus." Why? Because look what He did for you and me. What He suffered and went through to take away your sins and my sins and all the sins of all the people of the world who have ever lived or who ever shall live. We are more concerned when it's godly sorrow. We are more concerned with God than we are with ourselves. Yeah, we may have to face embarrassment and shame and all that of ourselves, but God is our first and foremost concern. So there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow, which basically is just regret. Then there's godly sorrow that brings a person to the place of repentance, that brings one to a place of salvation. I had the precious privilege of leading a man, he's probably about 30 years old, to the Lord, last Tuesday, and he wrote on his slip, they have to write something on there, I think I've said that before, they have to have a reason to come to chapel on Tuesday mornings or Tuesday afternoons. And so they write this one. He said, "I want to be saved." That's what he wrote on there. And he'd been in jail since July. And the other men in the pod where he's at have been talking to him and involving him with Bible study and prayer. But he would never come to chapel. He says, "I do not want jailhouse religion." And he came up and he started to express it to me. He says, "Jailhouse religion is nothing. It's no good. It doesn't help anybody. It's not real. It's not true. It's not genuine. You need the real thing." And I says, "If you will allow me, you'll listen to me, I will tell you biblical Christianity, what it really is, and what the gospel really is, and how it can come to you, and can God can bring you into a right relationship with Him." And he intently listened, and by the time it was over and he prayed and called upon the Lord, there was a transformation. You see it and you feel it, and there was a joy. He said, "I have joy. I just I have this feeling of joy in the presence of God with me is what he was telling me about. And so there's the kind of repentance that brings people to the place to be saved. Look with me in your Bibles or up on the screen at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul writing again to the believers there at Rome. He had never been there. There was not an officially established church there at that time. But he wrote this. He says, "Or do you despise the riches of God's goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And what is he saying there? What is he talking about? There's the good things that God has bestowed to us to bring us to himself. To bring us to himself. Romans 2:4, and just like in the children's illustration there, the object lesson of pouring the water. God wants to pour into our lives his blessings, his grace and his mercy, but he wants to pour out into you and to me, into our lives, his goodness. He wants us to reciprocate with joy in our hearts, with obedience in our souls. That's what he wants us to do there. And so the goodness of God, all that God does, all that he's done for us, all that Christ did on the cross, and he rose again from the dead, he did that to bring to you and me the reality of our sinfulness and our condemnation before God. And if something doesn't happen, something doesn't change, then our condemnation will carry us into eternity to be condemned eternally forever. But that's not God's desire. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We read that just a few moments ago. And so God wants you people, he wants all people, he wants you and me to come before him in repentance. So repentance is required. And it's not just the commands about the gospel. We believe and repent and be baptized. Many people have gone through that little process and their lives are empty. Their hearts are empty. And it's not just the promises. There are those who emphasize the promises of God, the remission of sins, eternal life, and getting the gift of the Holy Spirit. And all these things are real and true, but it's the facts. It's the truth that man's sin. You and I have sinned before God. It's God's love for us in spite of our sin. God loves you and God loves me. And the fact is that there's a coming day of judgment of God. And if we stand unforgiven of our sins, then we will be condemned to eternal death, eternal separation from God, and not eternal life. So repentance is required. Then secondly, repentance is realized. And we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Read that with me. Come along with me on that, if you will. "For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort." That's what Paul just kind of picks up on the conversation we read a while ago. "What carefulness it worked, it wrought, it worked in you. Yes, what clearing of yourselves. Yes, what indignation. Yes, what fear. Yes, what vehement desire. What zeal. What revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." And so Paul is describing the process of repentance and the lives of these Corinthian believers. And they did, he says at the very last there, he says, "You're clear in this matter." But what does he go through there? The carefulness. In other words, they had a zeal to make things right between themselves and between God and between one another there in the church. They were quick. That word carefulness means that they were quick to do what is right in the sight of God. They were quick to obey the gospel. Obedience to God is how it all happens. That's how repentance comes about. That's how faith is. Faith is a saving faith is that a moment of conversion is I commit myself and trust to Jesus Christ, and from that moment on, all my decisions in the future about what I'm going to do is already set in my heart, in my life, the moment I trusted Christ, because I choose to follow him and obey him. Problem is, we get so much, we want to make our own plans. We want to bring our own plans to God and say, "Bless my plans," when we're supposed to seek God's will and God's work and God's plans for our lives and for our church. That's what God wants us to do. So a cleansing of yourselves to be clean of blame, to make things right in our lives. He's talking about a repentance here that establishes fellowship and ongoing fellowship. So stop doing what is wrong. Start doing what is right. And then he uses the word there, indignation, an anger towards sin, a moral outrage against open sin and the things that they were dealing with in the Corinthian church, which was a lot of things. There are a lot of serious matters there. But it says, and they had fear lest they should continue to sin again and again and again. And then this vehement desire, a fervent desire in their hearts to be right with God. That's what repentance is about. A very strong desire in our hearts to be right with Him, to be right with God. And then he uses the word vindication, that is to revenge, to do the right thing by being obedient to God and to forsake the things that are sin against Him. So not in a half-hearted way. Now, I didn't have this for the screen, but you might want to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. I inadvertently left it off for the screen, but you may want to turn there or just listen. Acts 26 and verse 20. Paul before King Agrippa, and he gave this compelling gospel presentation to the king, and the Bible says that King, almost you made me a Christian, Paul. But it says in verse 20, but he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and to them, and then to the Gentiles, so that they should repent and turn to God and do the works that are appropriate for repentance. That's what Paul is declaring there. He declared that day before King Agrippa. Then the third one is the repentance then is a gift. And we've already seen this and talked about this. But there is in Acts chapter 11 verses 17 and 18. Just very quickly there. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and then glorified God. Now these are the religious leaders calling Paul to give an account of going out to the Gentiles. And then the last thing he says there in verse 18, he says, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. And so it is a gift. Let me read this quote. It says, first and foremost, repentance is a gift. It is an act that the Holy Spirit works in us, resulting in an act that flows out of us. Although it is our act, it does not originate from within us. In fact, in our naturally stubborn, rebellious hearts, the whole notion of repentance is foreign, just as our righteousness is foreign or alien righteousness. It's the righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ, righteousness from Him. So is our repentance. It's granted to us by God Himself. We would not even conceive of such a thing if we were left to ourselves or our own thinking. Instead, we would come up with all sorts of excuses for our sin and would point our deprived fingers at everyone else. But His grace, God grants repentance to His adopted children, whom He patiently disciplines. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Jesus said in Revelation 3 and verse 19, for even when our minds grow weary and our hearts doubt the promises of God, He, that is Christ, remains faithful to His promises and patient toward His people in the church, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so that's God's heart, God's will, and God's desire for us. So repentance then is a gift. It is something that God grants to us. And then the last one is repentance is on an ongoing way of life, a way that we are to consistently go before Him. One last quote, it concerns the Protestant Reformation. If you travel to Wittenberg, Germany, the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation, you may find yourself scratching your head and wondering, how on earth did Martin Luther manage to nail his 95 theses to the solid bronze door of the 500-year-old castle church? Well, it wouldn't take long, however, to realize that the bronze door is a new addition, relatively new addition. During the Seven Years' War, which was 1756 to 1763, the original wood doors was lost in the great fire that consumed much of the church building in the year 1760. As a result, King Frederick Wilhelm IV of Prussia had the door replaced with the present bronze door, which are inscribed on that door, Luther's 95 Theses. And while many Christians are familiar with the history surrounding Luther's 95 Theses, most are unaware of their contents. Largely, these 95 Theses address the abuses of the Pope, especially of the grandiose abuses of the Pope's cohorts, pertaining to the supposed power and efficacy of indulgences, that is, paying money to get rid of your sins to the priests. Then the first thesis of Luther's is very penetrating. Here's the first thesis of the 95. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. With no qualification or explanation, Luther was calling the church to repent. That was the purpose of going to the church there and to nailing that on the door. So it is an ongoing way of life. There's a church in Romania of years gone by. And you know what they didn't call their... themselves Christians and brothers, they called themselves repenters. That's how they were officially known in the church. They were repenters. People who have repented of their sins, because that's the crux of the whole thing, and that's the heart of the matter of the gospel.